Okay, so this is kind of the last of the hermeneutics type sessions. Next week we'll have our last session, but it'll be more on English Bible versions and the differences between them and all of that. So this is the last one relating specifically to Bible interpretation. So, you've got all kinds of things in the Bible. How do we know which of these commands are actually for us right now, and what are cultural things that related to them then that we don't take literally for us now? That's what this is going to be about tonight. So you've got things in the Bible that are quite obviously very timeless, you know. Let him who stole steal no more. Let no filthy communication come out of your mouth. Flee youthful lusts. Any of those type things. They're all very moral, that can apply to any time period and any culture of the world. It's just basic God's standard of righteousness, which doesn't change. In his moral standard doesn't change culture to culture or place to place, or time period to time period. But you do have a lot of things that people question, like, is that for us or is that not for us? So we've got all these dietary laws. Are Christians allowed to get tattoos or not? Circumcision, tithing, women's head coverings or women in authority in the church, keeping the Sabbath, holy kisses, missionaries not taking any money with them, baptism, homosexuality, foot washing, meat offered to idols, men with long hair. So you have all of these things, like what is for us today and what was cultural for then. So we're going to try to go through some principles of how to think through those. The first principle, probably the biggest one to keep in mind, is we keep in mind that there has been a change of covenants. We are New Testament Christians under a new covenant. We're not under the old covenant, and the old covenant laws, they do not govern us today. So that's, we are definitely not under old covenant laws, full stop. So there's plenty of verses in the New Testament that say that old law has finished, now we're under something new. And the very first week we met, we went over those different presuppositions. One of them was that God has revealed himself and his word progressively through the ages. He dealt with Abraham and the patriarchs in a different way than he dealt with Moses and the Israelites, in a different way than he deals with us in the church now. And there's this progression of how God works. And under these different time periods, there was different ways God was working, and different covenants. And under the different covenants, there's different laws or different rules, so to speak. So the Old Testament laws no longer are in force. Now, as I said, there are moral laws that are timeless, that they go all through time, but those are all repeated in the New Testament as well. And so they're all there for us. So the Old Testament laws are, the Ten Commandments are part of the Old Covenant. As I said, the moral aspect of a lot of the Old Covenant is repeated, so I am including the Ten Commandments. The law as a whole is finished, yes. And that's kind of where what we'll be going over a couple weeks in church, so I won't belabor it here. Just a couple scriptures of that. Hebrews 8:13. When God speaks of a new covenant, it means that he's made the first one obsolete. It is now out of date and will soon disappear. And then there's several other scriptures like that that I won't repeat here. We'll do those Sunday, in a couple weeks Sunday. Mark 7:19-20, Jesus said, "Food doesn't go into your heart, but only passes through the stomach, then goes into the sewer." By saying this, he declared that every kind of food is acceptable in God's eyes. And then he added, "It's what comes from inside that defiles you." So Jesus set aside these food laws and said, now it's all acceptable in God's eyes. And again, Acts 10:14, something similar. "No, Lord," Peter declared when he saw this vision coming out of the sky. "I've never eaten anything that our Jewish laws have declared impure or unclean." But the voice spoke again, "Do not call anything unclean if God has made it clean." So that was, of course, that relates again to food laws, but also the bigger picture God was communicating to Peter was the Gentiles are now okay to fellowship with and have them as part of God's people. So there's a change. With the covenant, there comes a change in the rules, and we need to make sure that we as Christians are not trying to live under old covenant rules after there's been a change in the rule. That means it eliminates all those dietary laws. They do not apply to us. The laws about tattoos do not apply to us. The commands to tithe, there's actually in the New Testament, there is no command for Christians to tithe. Our giving, it's talked about people, we give all of ourselves and everything we have to the Lord. We give willingly, we give sacrificially, generously, as we're able, but there's no percentage guideline or anything like that. Commands about the Sabbath, they no longer apply to us. So some people get very uptight about things being done on Sunday. Anya's mom would probably appreciate, like, the Dutch Reformed seemed to be a bit tight on the Sabbath, and we had missionaries in our mission who were Dutch Reformed and immigrated to Canada. And when church was done, they'd light up their cigarettes and everyone would pour a glass of wine, and they'd watch the Baptists come out of their church across the road, and the Baptists would all duck into the supermarket and buy a roast chicken and coleslaw for lunch. And these Dutch Reformed with their cigarettes and wine are like, how could anyone go to a supermarket on a Sunday type thing? And so, obviously, yeah, so there's all these different commands. Thinking of it, there's been a change of covenant. All those rules no longer apply to us now. So that's kind of the first principle we look at. There's been a change of covenant. Old covenant rules do not apply to us as New Testament Christians. Another principle, and this gets to the topic of genre we went over a few weeks ago. Descriptive passages in the scripture, the narratives, should be interpreted in light of the prescriptive passages, the ones that are teaching in the epistles. So if there is a teaching that's timeless, it won't be found in isolation. It won't just be in one verse in a narrative passage. It will be found all through the teaching passages as well. We compare scripture with scripture. We keep the genre in mind. So we don't base our behavior just on one thing that's found in one narrative passage. We also search through the church teaching and see if that's also something that applies to us. I guess we always look at the big picture before we go down to the small ones. So the big picture of everything we have in the scripture should help us interpret that one verse if he's only said it once. So an example, in Acts 16, Paul had Timothy get circumcised. Maybe all Christian men should be circumcised. So, but then we go to the epistles, Romans and Galatians. There's clear teaching that circumcision makes no difference in our relationship with the Lord, with our standing with God. It says, it's not whether you're circumcised or uncircumcised makes any difference. It's the new creation within you. So we conclude that Christian men don't need to be circumcised. This was a specific circumstance that Paul and Timothy were in. Timothy's going on as Paul's second-hand man. They will be witnessing both to Jews and to Gentiles. Unless he's circumcised, he will have no audience with the Jews. So it's making sure that their ministry is not impeded by this. But it wasn't something that is to be applied to every Christian for all time. John 13, Jesus washed the disciples' feet and commanded them to do the same. Should we be washing each other's feet, as in literally taking off our shoes and washing feet, nowadays? There are denominations in the States that this is part of the communion service. Everyone pulls off their socks and washes each other's feet. So, should we be doing that now? If we look at that, there's no further mention in the New Testament of Christians washing each other's feet. There's no teaching in the epistles on the topic. And we can conclude that it is not a command to be carried out forever and ever. What should be practiced is serving each other as the lowest of servants. And when Jesus washed the disciples' feet, the immediate discussion ahead of that was, which one of us is going to be greater? They're having this argument of who's the greater. So Jesus becomes like the lowest of servants and says, I'm washing your feet, you should wash each other's feet. But there's no indication that that is something that was carried out forever in the New Testament. That's the only mention of it. And there's no command anywhere else in the New Testament that we should be doing that all the time. There's plenty of commands, though, to be serving one another in love and all those type of things. So that's how we compare scripture with scripture and make sure that we are not just pulling one verse out of a narrative passage and saying, this is how we should always be doing it. And so that's that principle there. Another one, commands in specific situations and specific cultures do not automatically transfer to all cultures for all time. Some of them were commands specific to the ministry in focus, to Middle Eastern culture, or to cultural situations that the church was encountering. So again, we look at the context. Is this a command for a very specific situation, or is it something for all the church for all time? And so we look at that. We'll do some examples here. This one, probably you've never heard it abused, but missionaries hear it abused. So Luke 10:1-7. The Lord now chose 72 other disciples and sent them ahead in pairs to all the towns and places he planned to visit. These were his instructions to them. The harvest is great, but the workers are few, so pray to the Lord who is in charge of the harvest. Ask him to send more workers into the fields. Now go and remember that I'm sending you out as lambs among wolves. Don't take any money with you, nor a traveler's bag, nor an extra pair of sandals. And don't stop to greet anyone on the road. Whenever you enter someone's home, first say, may God's peace be on this house. If those who live there are peaceful, the blessing will stand. If they are not, the blessing will return to you. Don't move around from home to home. Stay in one place, eating and drinking what they provide. Don't hesitate to accept hospitality, because those who work deserve their pay. So, Jesus, this is a specific ministry situation where Jesus is sending these people ahead of him on the road. I'm going to be coming to these villages. You go get everything ready. There's no indication that these are instructions for all missionaries for all time. In fact, we very much see the Apostle Paul didn't do things this way. There's a big variety of how they worked in the New Testament. These were Jesus' specific instructions for these 72 at this time. One thing that really gets picked out of there is, I've used a different Bible version here, but the man of peace. So you go to this person's home, you say, may peace be with you. If there's a man of peace there, then you'll get to stay there. So a lot of missions go to these countries and they look for this man of peace, this person that they'll attach themselves to, and he is going to be their key, their open door into this community. I'm sorry? Oh, they've got a few different things. But they pick that one little verse out of this, and I would like to ask them, like, why are you raising support then? You're not supposed to take any money with you, not even supposed to take a carry-on with you. You just show up. Like, how would Australian Border Security like it if you showed up with no luggage, no money in the bank account? Well, how are you planning on supporting yourself? I'm going to accept hospitality from whoever gives it. They're not going to let you in the country. So it's people pick and choose bits and pieces out of here. This was a specific ministry situation. There's no indication in the rest of the New Testament that these are how all missionaries should be going about their job. Another one, 1 Corinthians chapters 8 through 10 discuss whether or not Christians should eat meat that's been offered to idols. This was a specific situation that faced the Corinthian church. We don't face this specific situation. We can draw principles from it, but the direct commands about meat offered to idols are specific to that situation. We don't have idols here. We don't have meat offered to idols, so we can draw some. There's lots of verses that talk about Christians greeting one another with a holy kiss or a kiss of love. Should we be kissing each other at church? This was the cultural way of greeting one another. We certainly could say we should greet each other in a holy manner and in a loving manner, but the cultural way of greeting one another will vary from place to place. The kiss is the command of how God's people from all time should greet each other. It was the holy manner, the loving manner. That's how God's people from all time should greet each other, whether it's the kiss or the handshake or the cuddle or whatever it might be. It depends culture to culture. And yeah, they've got some weird ones in PNG too, so even different greetings yet.
The double kiss.
No, the double kiss, yes. When people are gone in Papua New Guinea from a very long time from the village, and they come back, and everyone have been so worried about them, the little ladies will crawl in between the person's legs back and forth, and that's like their way of greeting them. And it's like really exuberant and all this stuff happening, and rubbing their faces on each other, like not a kiss, but wiping your face on that person's face, and very up close and personal. It's never happened to me, so. Okay, another principle. Some commands in the New Testament are reinforced by appeals to the Old Testament, to universal church practice, or to nature itself. This is an indication that these commands are not just cultural, they're authoritative. The author is saying, look, even back in the Old Testament times, this is what was said. Or look, every church does this. Or nature itself teaches this. And it's a command that this is something, it's not just a cultural thing, it is something we need to consider as this is normative for all time. I have there that presupposition when we started out, Scripture should be understood in its plain sense. The reason I put that there is we have some of these things where the author of Scripture says, look, back in the Old Testament they did this, all the other churches are doing this, we'll get to some examples shortly. But then this people still will say, well, no, that was just Paul's opinion, or that was just culture at the time. And they're not really taking that in the Scripture in its plain sense, that he's saying this is what should not be done. And he's giving some good reasons for it. But they say, well, no, it must be cultural. It must be just his opinion. So really, we need to take Scripture in its plain sense in these type of things. So we'll give some examples. And this is where the controversial ones come up. So we look for support in some of these. So we have 1 Corinthians 14, 28 through 38. Let two or three people prophesy and let the others evaluate what is said. But if someone is prophesying and another person receives a revelation from the Lord, the one who is speaking must stop. In this way, all who prophesy will have a turn to speak, one after the other, so that everyone will learn and be encouraged. Remember that people who prophesy are in control of their spirit and can take turns. For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace, as in all the meetings of God's holy people. Women should be silent in the church meetings. It is not proper for them to speak. They should be submissive, just as the law says. If they have any questions, they should ask their husbands at home, for it is improper for women to speak in church meetings. Or do you think God's word originated with you, Corinthians? Are you the only ones to whom it was given? If you claim to be a prophet or think you're spiritual, you should recognize that what I'm saying is a commandment from the Lord himself. But if you do not recognize this, you yourself will not be recognized. So Paul has given a lot of justification for what he's saying there. All the meetings, all the churches do this. This is what the Old Testament law said. God's word didn't originate with you. You're not the only ones who have God's word. You don't get to decide what's right and wrong. What I'm saying is a commandment from the Lord. So he's giving lots of justification for what he is giving here. So that indicates to us this is not just one cultural incident that he's dealing with. He's giving a broad principle that applies to all churches. So, again, we have to look at things in context. Women silent in the churches. A few chapters before, he just talked about women praying and prophesying. That's not forbidden. So specifically, the women being silent in churches is related to this prophecy theme. People are prophesying and other people are evaluating what's said. When that's happened, the women are silent. They are not to be the ones who are giving the evaluation on a prophecy. So they're not the ones who are the final say on doctrine in the church, basically. And if a woman is thinking, well, this prophecy doesn't seem quite right, she doesn't open her mouth and say it there. She tells her husband, and then he addresses the issue. So that is in this context of prophecy and how it's evaluated. But Paul was very much saying, and also the whole thing of order in the church, everyone can't be talking all at once. You have to take your turns. And just before this were the verses where if you speak in tongues, it's okay to speak in tongues, but there has to be an interpretation. If there's no interpreter, no one should speak in tongues. So you have these things of how things are to be done orderly in the church. And he says that's how it's done in all the churches of God's people. And so he's giving some broad rules there that apply to everyone in every church. And so that's what we look at here. He's not just giving an opinion. He's not just addressing one cultural situation. He's giving some broad principles that apply to everyone. And then down 1 Timothy 2, 12 through 14. I do not let women teach or have authority over them. Teach men or have authority over them. Let them listen quietly. For God made Adam first, and afterward he made Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived by Satan. The woman was deceived, and sin was the result. So he jumps back to the order of creation itself and how the fall happened. And this is the basis for why women are not to teach men or have authority over men in the church. So it's not just a cultural thing. It seems to be something for all time, stretching right back to the creation of the world, of why this happened. Now, most of your Pentecostal churches will say, well, no, that's just cultural. In fact, the Assemblies of God on their website say, well, we have women pastors because we feel these scriptures are just addressing cultural situations there. I would tend to say no. Every time he mentions this, he brings in other support to support it, meaning that this is a broad principle. There is a certain authority structure, and these certain aspects of ministry are not ones that the women are to be allowed to be involved in, simply because of these reasons. What's done in all the churches, what the Old Testament says, this is what the Lord says. So, and I think this specific issue is one where, you know, we're in the 21st century, women are allowed to do everything. How come Christian churches can't get out of the first century and get with the times and let women do anything they would like in the church? And so, not just the Pentecostals, but like Churches of Christ, Baptist Union, they now ordain women pastors and stuff like this. Because I feel like it's more bowing to culture rather than sticking to this is the principles that we see in God's Word. So, I don't see that we have a justification for saying, well, that's simply a cultural thing. There was a lot more involved in it than simply a cultural thing. Okay, and our last example, you'll have plenty of time before you can leave, Luke. This one is mixed. We're mixing a couple of these different principles here, and this is the head covering one. 1 Corinthians 11, 2 through 16. I'm so glad that you always keep me in your thoughts and that you're following the teachings I passed on to you, but there is one thing I want you to know. The head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. A man dishonors his head if he covers his head while praying or prophesying, but a woman dishonors her head if she prays or prophesies without a covering on her head, for this is the same as shaving her head. Yes, if she refuses to wear a head covering, she should cut off all her hair. But since it's shameful for a woman to have her hair cut or her head shaved, she should wear a covering. A man should not wear anything on his head when worshiping, for man is made in God's image and reflects God's glory, and woman reflects man's glory. For the first man didn't come from woman, but the first woman came from man. And man is not made for woman, but woman is made for man. For this reason, and because the angels are watching, a woman should wear a covering on her head to show she is under authority. But among the Lord's people, women are not independent of men, and men are not independent of women. For although the first woman came from man, every other man was born from a woman, and everything comes from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it right for a woman to pray to God in public without covering her head? Isn't it obvious that it's disgraceful for a man to have long hair? And isn't long hair a woman's pride and joy? For it has been given to her as a covering. But if anyone wants to argue about this, I simply say that we have no other custom than this, and neither do God's other churches. Okay, that's one that makes us scratch our heads. So we've got two things, principles at work here. We've got an appeal back to Old Testament. We've got appeal to the practice of all the churches, an appeal to, isn't that obvious? Another version says, doesn't nature itself show us that? So we've got an appeal to the authority of these other witnesses, but then we also have some fairly specific cultural things in here. So we've got a mix of both of those. We have the timeless principles here of there is an authority structure. God is over Christ, who is over the man, who is over his wife. And so we've got this authority structure that God has set up, and that needs to be recognized even in our church at meetings. Man needs to be honoring his head, who is Christ. Woman needs to be honoring her head, who is her husband. These things need to be present in our church service. There's also the thing that there's a distinction between the genders, which is not a popular thing to say anymore. But there's a distinction. Men look different from women, and women look different from men. How they are manifested, it's different in each one. So we have difference in genders. We also have a difference in roles or authority structure there. Those are things that are timeless and that fit in there, and that's the thing he's appealing back to for men coming, woman coming from man being made first, and then the woman, and things like that. But how that's manifested seems to be different culture to culture. In that culture, a good woman who's following her husband is wearing a head covering and has long hair, is showing that I am a good submissive wife. That's how that was done. So for a woman to take that off or cut off her hair and then want to say, I want to speak publicly in church, I'm going to be the Sunday school teacher, or I'm going to get up and lead this or that in the church, showing that I'm a free agent, I don't have to be under my husband, etc., etc., hopefully the church leaders are going to take a step back and say, no, we want your husband on board with this, and we want you honoring your husband before you're involved in this ministry. That's kind of the principle we're looking at. In that culture, the head covering showed that. We don't have that in our culture, so it's not the literal head covering and the literal long hair that shows that. It's whatever shows it in our culture. We have wedding rings. I suppose you could say if a woman's going to leave off her wedding ring, I don't know if anyone even notices those things. We have, you know, ladies take their husband's surname when they get married. Again, that's not a, I don't know if it's that big a deal, but so however a woman would demonstrate culturally that she is a recognizing that she's under the authority of her husband and ministering in the church in that sense, you know, maybe it's just simply she's not always fagging out her husband and saying, I'm married to the stupidest person in the world, but she actually controls her tongue. And the idea is that a woman should be honoring her husband if she's going to be in public ministry. A man needs to be honoring Christ when he's in public ministry, and the genders shouldn't be mixed and fluid when people are in public ministry. So that's, we get down to, isn't it obvious that it's disgraceful for a man to have long hair? We're talking there about, isn't it disgraceful for a man to look like a woman? Luke has his man bun, but I've never actually been confused, is Luke a man or a woman? He looks very masculine. So, but the idea is a man who is looking effeminate, whether it's cross-dressing or whatever, that's something that is disgraceful, that even it's obvious in nature itself teaches us. Of course, in our culture, we have pride marches where people are proud of this, but actually, the scripture says this, it's obvious that this is a disgrace. So if someone's going to be ministering in the church, women need to look like women, men need to look like men, however that happens in each culture. the long hair isn't the issue. It's whether men are looking effeminate or not, whether women are trying to look like men, women are trying to be men are trying to be women, that type of a thing. So we want clear gender distinctions when we're ministering in the church, the clear authority structure, but it seems that the head covering is a culturally specific way of manifesting that, or the long hair, or the lack of long hair in men, that type of a thing. So that's kind of, we've mixed a couple principles there. He's appealed back to Old Testament for the whole authority structure there, appealed to nature for what's shameful, not shameful, and at the bottom he says, we don't have any other custom than all of this. Yes, I do. And like in Papua New Guinea, there is no physically outward thing that would show that, whereas in Muslim countries, any good wife is going to wear a head covering. That's just part of being a good, moral, upright woman, is wearing a head covering. And any of our missionary women who work in Muslim countries, they're going to wear a head covering and long sleeves and keep themselves covered because that's what a good woman is supposed to look like. So that's what they do. In our culture, we don't have anything. Papua New Guinea, they don't have anything. Basically, we just applied this, you know, a woman needs to honor her husband if she's going to be serving the Lord.
Yeah.
And that's, yeah, it becomes a fashion show. Yeah, becomes the opposite of what it's intended to be. And I grew up in a farming area, so every boy was wearing a cap on their head. And so whenever you go to Christian camp, it's time to pray for the meal. Take your caps off, boys, because it says any man should not wear anything on his head when he's worshiping. So make sure you take your caps off. So that's in relation to that. We've got lots of things in the scripture where 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul says, well, in my opinion, it's better not to get married. You're freer to serve the Lord. But he makes it clear, this is my opinion of this situation in view of what we're dealing with in the present time. But then a bit later on in that chapter, he talks about a widow. It's okay for her to get remarried, but she needs to marry someone who's a Christian, and this is a command from the Lord. And then he makes it clear that this is not my opinion. This is a command from the Lord. So we're looking at the context, what they're using to support these things, before we say, well, that was just cultural, that's not cultural. So really the main thing, I mean, a lot of us don't get hung up on a lot of these things, but the women teaching and preaching and all of that, that's the one that seems to be the relevant one for today. And so we went through those verses. Yep. Oh, I did mention that. I could go back to that first slide where I... people say, well, that's out of Leviticus, where it's an abomination for a man to lie with a man. So that's out of the Old Testament. Well, there's actually about three passages out of the New Testament, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 1 Timothy, that also talk about what a sin homosexuality is. So that's not, that is a timeless one across the board. It's not. Any others there that I've missed? Baptism. Some people will take baptism as that was a Jewish thing in the early church because, you know, John the Baptist didn't invent baptism. That's something the Jews did before his time. When people converted to Judaism, that showed that they're leaving their false gods, they're joining the Jewish religion, they got baptized. And so some, not many, but a few churches have said, well, that's a specific thing for that time. It's not for us anymore. Paul said, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. So baptism's not for us. But you've got a lot of teaching all through the New Testament that talks about baptism, what it means. Baptism does seem to be a very significant thing in many books of the New Testament. What's not significant, it's not said how you should baptize them, what words you should use when you baptize them. If you sprinkle them or dunk them, it doesn't talk about that, and a lot of people make a big deal of that. There's denominations in America that are split over whether you put the person down face first or back first. Backwards or forwards? And do you baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, or in the name of Christ? Because you got both of them in the Scripture. And they make these divisions on these things. There's not clear teaching on all of those things. There does seem to be clear teaching that baptism is important, and it's a very good imagery for our Christian life. I think we've talked about all the rest of those. So...